We've had a wonderful time here in Maryland. The weather has been absolutely perfect, and we thank the Lord for it. Now, we know our brother Craig from the Bucket Week conferences that he used to run back in the day. Both me and Mike got to participate in at least two of those, and we enjoyed the teaching. We enjoyed the Word of God being taught, and it's been helpful in my life. So. Tonight, I would like to talk to you about a passage which our brother Craig has actually spoke about in Bucket Week. So hopefully, I'll do as good a job as he did. I want you to turn to the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 15. Gospel of John, chapter 15. And in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, just to give a bit of a context, this is. Part of what they call the upper room ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, beginning at chapter 13 there with the foot washing, and it ends with his priestly prayer in chapter 17. And it's broken up with the upper room ministry there in chapter 13 and chapter 14. And then chapter 15 and 16 stand differently because technically they're not in the upper room. They're somehow in some transition. If you look at the last verse of chapter 14, it says, "Arise, let us go." And so all that happens in chapter 15 to chapter 16 happens in this transition period. And so I say all that because 15 and 16 can be partitioned by a phrase that happens three times. And that's kind of the title of this sermon. And it's found, the phrase is found in verse 11. The first time it's found is there in verse 11. It says, "These things I have spoken to you. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." And so I would pose to you that section, the Lord Jesus Christ is preparing his disciples because he's soon going to be going away. And he's preparing his disciples and he's telling these things for a reason. And in this section, he's concerning the joy, his joy, that his joy may remain in him. The next time we see that phrase is found in chapter 16, verse 1. It says, "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble." And so from verse 18 of chapter 15 all the way to chapter 16, verse 4, you have a section in which the Lord is preparing his disciples so that they would not stumble when he is no longer with them. And then the last reference of that phrase, "These things I have spoken to you," is in the last verse of chapter 16. And if you turn, you can see there, it says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace in the world, and you will have tribulation." I'm sorry. "These things I have spoken to you, that you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And that last verse, "These things I have spoken to you," actually, I believe, summarizes the first two chapters, or the two chapters, both 15 and 16. "These things I have spoken to you, that you may have peace," speaking of the first section of joy. That you will have in this world, you will have tribulation, speaking of that section concerning stumbling, and then the last section concerning "be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." Just to give you a bit of a background or introduction to the section. Now, we won't have time tonight to cover all three sections, just for the lack of time, but I do want to cover at least the first section. The first section of "these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Now, I do want to preface before we get into this or even read the passage is consider the environment in which the Lord was doing this. He was about to leave, and his disciples, who, as we read this passage, seem to be more and more clueless. They seem to be saying the wrong thing, asking the wrong question. The Lord is equipping them and getting them ready for what is to come, and he's telling them everything they need to know for when he's no longer physically with them. And so it's very important what he's going to say. You consider somebody who's passing away, and his last words are weighty, aren't they? There's significance. There's great worth in the last words of somebody who's going to soon depart. It's the summation of the person's life. It's a summation of his wisdom. And here we don't have just a mere man. In fact, I forget the guy's name now. I think about it, but. There was a man who was a teacher who had pancreatic cancer, was about to die, and he made a video for his children. I don't know how many of you saw this. And he set out to give advice to every single child before he would pass on. It was a very moving video and a wonderful video of the love of a father towards his children. Now, again, if a human flawed man can do such a thing, now imagine in the context of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is what is and was a man, but he is also God. And so there is great worth to these words, great weightiness to these words. And so in this first section, we're going to read chapter 15, verses 1 through 17. We're predominantly going to look at for the reason in which he said it. I've spoken these things that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. And we'll see why he says these things. So let us at this time read all 18 verses, and we'll discuss section by section here in the will of the Lord. Let's read beginning of verse 1. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me, and I in him. Abide in me, and I in him. Bear much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them up and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandments, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for servants does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from the Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things that I have commanded you, that you love one another. May the Lord bless the reading of his words. So just to give you a little bit of a three-point outline here of this section, the section concerning the things that the Lord spoke to us concerning joy. Verses 1 through 4, we have the relationship of the Father, the vine dresser, to the branch. In verses 5 through 8, we have the relationship of the vine to the branch. And then in the last section, 9 through verse 17, you have the vine as the pattern to the branch. If you're taking notes, those are three main points. You have the relationship of the Father to the vine dresser, the relationship of the vine to the branches, and then the vine being the perfect pattern for the branches. So remember, the context or the background of all this is the Lord spoke these things that my joy may be remain in you, that the joy of the Lord may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. And you say, what does all this parable have to do with joy? Well, just by the first phrase, it should give us some sense of relief and joy. And let me expound on what I'm saying here. When the Lord says, I am the true vine, he didn't say, I am the vine. It's very specific there. He chose to say, I am the true vine. And that alludes to something far greater than just a parable of a vine. You see, the nation of Israel as a whole was always depicted as a vine. If you recall in Isaiah chapter 5, what does the Lord through Isaiah tell Israel as a nation? He describes them as this choice vine in which he planted in a choice place. And he dug a wine press, he says. I built a tower and built a fence around it. And he nurtured this vine of Israel. And he goes then to accuse of Israel. When I went to you to look for this good fruit? He says, I found rotten fruit. I found bitter fruit in Isaiah chapter 5. When he looked for righteousness, he says he found oppression. When he looked for justice, he found the weak and the widows being oppressed. You see, this concept of a vine is one of God's testimony upon the earth. The children of Israel were to be a testimony of God. If someone was to be looking for the real true God in the days of David, they would go to Jerusalem. They were to go to the nation of Israel. They were to see the goodness of God. But God says in Isaiah, when I looked, there was no good fruit. And so here in this context here, the Lord is saying to the disciples, he says, listen, I am the true vine. The disciples understood what he was referring to. Now, why does that give us joy? And it's actually a very simple answer. Because the vine, it was not replaced by you and I. You see, the problem with the children of Israel is that they were given the law. They were given the precepts of God to keep. And they couldn't keep it. Why? Well, Romans tells us why. Because there's nothing wrong with the law. The problem was flesh. And so if he replaced Israel with the church, and we were that representation and that vine, what would happen to us? Well, we're sinful people, aren't we? It would be the same. But the Lord changes it, doesn't he? He says, listen, no longer is it left up to you. He says, now I am the true vine. And I don't know about you, but there's a sense of relief in there. There's a sense of joy. It's not up to me to bear the fruit. It's not up to me to keep and to hold every precept that the Lord gives. The Lord puts it upon himself. He is the true vine. And then he goes on top of that, not only am I the source in which you will draw from, he says, listen, my Father is the vine dresser. My Father is the one who will prune and maintain and care for you. So unlike the Old Testament picture in which it was upon Israel to bear the fruit and for the nations to partake of that fruit, the Lord's saying, listen, I will bear the burden. And my Father will minister as well and will prune and lift and do what he needs to so that you can be successful, so that you can bear fruit. And so, as a believer, there is a sense of joy, isn't there? It's not up to me. I'm a stubborn sheep. I'm a flawed individual. I stumble and fall over the same rock over and over again. But you see, we have a loving Heavenly Father and Christ, who is the source of life. Now, let me move on quickly. The section is concerning the Father to the branch. Now, the parable can be explained relatively easy there in these verses. Jesus is the true vine. The Father is the vine dresser. In verse 5, we have the branches are you and I. He's speaking to the disciples, speaking to believers. And here you have this section of the Father and the vine. Now, verse 2 can be a bit controversial, and I'll give you the interpretations that are out there, and I will leave it for you to decide what you believe it is. And I will tell you what it's not as well. In verse 2, we have here these branches which the Father takes away. Now, at the onset, I want to be very clear here. I can tell you what it's not. It's not saying that these branches who are in the vine, who are attached to Christ, are being removed by the Father, or individuals who are being taken out of Christ or losing their salvation. That is not what it's saying here. And the reason I say that is because there's so many other verses that would contradict someone losing their salvation. And I can give you a list of them. But what is it saying? Well, there's two main interpretations to these verses. Verse 2, some would say that it's referring to believers. Well, you would say, well, if it's referring to believers, how could the Father take away a believer from Christ? Well, if you do a little study on the word take away, that phrase take away, it's the word arios in the Greek. Now, the word arios in the Greek could be translated to take away, but it could also be translated to lift up. In Matthew chapter 9, that same word was used when it says that the crowd lifted up stones to stone Jesus. Same exact word. And so the idea or the interpretation here is that the Father looks at this branch that is bearing no fruit and he lifts them up. And that is, I'm not a farmer by any stretch of the imagination. I've never grown grapes in my life. So I'm not an expert. But what I've read is that is an actual practice in viviculture. That if a branch is growing too long and it's laying on the ground and it's getting buried by mud, that the farmer would come by and lift it up and would tie it on the truss so that it gets air, more sun, so that it would produce more fruit. And that makes sense, right? Now, the other interpretation would be that these branches that the Father takes away are not believers. And you say, well, how can a believer be attached to Christ? And I would say, I understand, I agree what you're saying, but that view of the parable is a bit narrow. And I'll explain myself. In other parables that the Lord gave, concerning even plants, you have both believers and unbelievers in the same parable. A perfect example, it's the parable of the wheat and the tares, right? What is the field? What is the wheat? Well, it's the kingdom. And here you have the sons of God amongst infidels. And they're eventually, once the time comes, they're removed. And both you have believers and unbelievers together. And is it impossible to say that we may have somebody in our seats, in our meetings, that professes and says, but there's no reality inside? Well, absolutely. And the day is coming when the Lord will remove them. And so those are the two main interpretations of verse 2. Now, I give them both to you because it doesn't change any of the meaning in the rest of the parable. Whether you believe that they're believers or whether you believe they're non-believers, it doesn't change the fact that, number one, Christ is the vine. Christ is the source of the branches. Christ is the source of everything. And then the Heavenly Father, the loving Heavenly Father, is on the outside taking the branches, pruning the branches, helping the branches to produce more fruit. So whichever view you take, I don't think it changes the principle and what we can get from this passage. That as a believer, as a true believer, we should rejoice in the fact that it's not left up to us. We have the source of life, Christ Himself, and the Heavenly Father from the outside pruning and disciplining and putting us through refining fires, that we would be more fruitful. Just a quick highlight. You see how it says that the Father would take any who bear any fruit, meaning just a single grape. He prunes and cleans that they would bear more fruit. And then it continues later on to say that they would bear much fruit. The Christian life is one in which there should be a progression. There should be a growing. There shouldn't be any stagnancy. There should... When someone is saved, someone is truly saved, there should be a beginning change. There should be fruits of the Spirit beginning to develop. And as the individual grows more and more in the Lord and in His Word, there should be more and more fruit. Why? Because they're so wonderful? Well, no, because He who begun a good work in them, who is Christ, well, what? Will complete it. And the Father, the loving Heavenly Father who loves His children and He disciplines His children, does He not? It is working in the individual's life, taking away what needs to be taken away, bringing things in that need to be brought in so that the sanctification process would go forward and there would be more fruit. So there is joy, is it not, that both the vine and the Father are integral parts in you and I bearing fruit. Now, that was verses 1 through 5, and we'll move on quickly. I don't want to run out of time. Much more can be said there. But verses 5 through 8 here, you have the relationship of the vine to the branch. And it's highlighting the simple fact that a branch can do nothing without the vine. I know that that's simplistic and kind of elementary, but there's great significance in that. If I were to go outside, cut a branch off a tree, and lay it here before you, the branch may have some colorful leaves, and it looks pretty, and it looks okay. But what eventually would happen to it? It It's just a dead branch. Eventually, there's no life in it. Whatever little bit of life is in it would run out, and the branches would completely wither away, and it would just be garbage, right? The same is true of a vine branch. And I'm belaboring the point to say this. You can do nothing without the vine. Now, why is it as believers we live lives out of our own strength and our own might? I say this humbly because it's my own life as well. I toil and I work and I labor and I seek to do good. I seek to do what the Lord honors me, and I'm toiling and I'm exhausted and I'm tired and I don't. There's not enough hours in the day, and sometimes the Lord has to completely stop me. Am I doing it out of my strength or am I doing it in His strength? It's an important point, isn't it? You can do nothing if you're not abiding in the vine. If you're not drawing the source from the source itself. There could be a lot of empty works. Listen, at the Bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, the Lord's going to put our entire lives there on the altar, and He's going to set fire to them. How much of it is going to be wood, hair, stumble? Things out of our own might, things out of our own strength, things that we mustered out of our own strength. And what's going to remain? He's going to talk about the fruit that's going to remain. It's those things that have eternal value. Those things that give glory to God, not glory to me. That's what matters. You can do nothing unless you abide in Him. Now, verse 6 is an interesting verse because it says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch. And you have this very sad judgment. Now, it's pretty clear what verse 6 is referring to. Here you have branches. Notice that it doesn't say that the Father removed them. It doesn't say that anybody removed them, does it? It says, if any branch does not abide in me. It's almost to say as if the branch itself is removing itself from the vine. And what happens to a branch that falls off of the tree or off the vine? Well, it just sits on the ground, it withers away, it's picked up and then thrown away. Now, that's referring to those who want nothing to do with the living God. Those who reject Him altogether. And we all know people like that. We all know individuals who reject it altogether. And anytime someone comes by and wants to hand them a tract or wants to talk to them about spiritual thing, they put their hands up and they want nothing to do with it. They run the opposite way. And they remove themselves. Now, we don't know who those branches are. It doesn't give us an out to not be kind to them, to not witness to them, not to be a testimony to those. But these are individuals who want nothing to do with the vine. And they remove themselves. And the end is there, is it not? They land on the ground, they wither away. And when the time comes, they gather them up and they throw them into the fire. It's a very sad statement, is it? Now, in verse 7, if anyone abides in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Now, the key for the branch, and it's said multiple times in both those sections, is to abide. It's to abide, it's to remain, it's to be attached to, it's to draw its life, its essence from the vine. If we ever forget that in the Christian walk, if you ever forget... Keep in mind, we're talking to believers. We're not talking to unbelievers here. If a branch is to cease from drawing from the vine, and it would ultimately wither and die. And in the Christian walk, as we labor, as we walk, we're to draw from Him. We're to seek to honor and glorify Him, to do it in His strength, in His will, that we may bear much fruit. Now, just a quick note concerning the asking the Father what you desire and it shall be done for you. Now, there's a couple of verses in both of these chapters concerning prayer and the Father granting the desires and the requests of those who ask in the Son's name. Now, right away, we tend to look at that and say, well, my prayer life doesn't work that way. I fold my hands, I close my eyes, I said, Lord, I need a job that pays more. And somehow the Lord doesn't seem to answer that prayer. Or I say, Lord, I need a nicer car. Or I need this or that. And the Lord doesn't seem to answer in such a fashion. So is this promise empty? Is this promise not real? Well, no, it's absolutely real. And you have to look at it in the context in which it's saying. Number one, his word has to abide in you, does it not? So if his word abides in you and the word is taking effect in your life, what does the word do to an individual? How does the New Testament describe the washing of the water of the word? It says it renews the mind. It changes your thinking. It changes how you think. You no longer think with the flesh, you think with the spirit. And so when you ask the Father what you need, that is his will, absolutely he'll give it to you. He may not give it to you immediately, he'll give it to you in his time and in his will. Secondly, notice the context. The context is concerning bearing fruit. If we ask the Lord for what we need or what we desire, and it's for his purpose and his glory, I think the Father will honor that, won't he? Our brother Craig gave us a very good example when he was teaching us this passage. He says, if I were to send one of my sons to college, and I say to him, I say, listen, when you're in college, whatever you need, give me a call, and I will try to meet that need. And we all understand what that is. If my son calls me and says, Dad, I need $400 for textbooks. $400. Yeah, I know it's a lot, but that's what these textbooks cost. I said, okay, I'll send you $400. Because he needs them for his college career. That's fine. If he calls me and says, Dad, I need to buy a $2,000 gaming computer. For what? Well, my buddies are playing video games every weekend. Now, hold on. I didn't send you to college to play video games. I sent you to college to get a degree, to learn and get an education, get a career. I'm not going to give you $2,000 to buy a gaming computer. That's not why you're there. Do you see the difference? Me as a silly child of God, Lord, I really would like to have a sports car. That's not what you're there for. That's not what you're here for. You're here to be my child. You're here to reflect my glory. You're here to bear fruit. You know what you need? I know what you need. You need some patience. You need wisdom. That's what I'll give you. And so that's what he's referring to when it's concerning these requests of prayer. It's not whatever our fleshly hearts desire, but it is what is desired in the heart and in the mind, which is being renewed by the word of God to bear much fruit. And so you have this, we have this joy in that the Father is pruning and watching from the outside and engaging the individual and getting them to be more fruitful. And then we have the vine, the source of all things. And in him, we can bear much fruit. And the Father, if we were to ask what is needed to bear much fruit, he will supply the need. Now, again, I bring it to the point, that should bring you joy. So far, the only command that's left for you and I is to just simply abide, simply remain. And it's a simple concept, but yet, it's a hard thing to do, isn't it? It's a hard thing to do. It's a hard thing to remain and abide with all the distractions of this world. When we pollute our mind with the things of this world, when we should be sanctifying our minds with the word of God. All we're to do is to abide and let his perfect work. I was reminded, the Lord tells his disciples, listen, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Now, it dawned on me when it was said to me, listen, what was the command to the disciples? The command was to follow. He didn't tell them, hey, listen, I want you to come with me and I want you to be a fisherman of men. No, that's not what the command was. The command is, listen, you follow me. And the burden is upon who? It's upon the Lord. The Lord says, and I will make you fishers of men. Do you see how that works? The job of the believer is simply to follow, to abide, and to remain, and let the Lord work in your mind and in your heart through His Word, through His Spirit, and He will make you what He wants to make you. Do you see that? Sometimes I think we complicate things in the Christian life, and we think we have to dot all our I's and cross all our T's to be successful. I think it's simply just intimacy with Christ. It's simply spending time at His feet. It's renewing our minds and heart in His Word. And He'll take care of the rest. He'll take care of the evangelism part. He'll take care of the Spirit leading part. We just have to remain, abide in Him. Now, the last point here, the last section here, verses 9 through 17. The vine being the perfect pattern for the branch. Verse 9, it says, as the Father loved me, I also loved you. Abide in my love. And I want to pause and meditate upon that verse for a second, because I want you to consider that. As the Father loved me, He says, I have loved you. Now, if the Father loved Jesus 100%, that verse is telling me that Jesus loved me 100%. He didn't love me 90% and kept back 10% for Himself. Now you may say that sounds silly, but how do you love? How do I love? Think about this. I love my wife, I love my children, I do. And I shower them with love, whether it's with gifts, with time, with whatever they need or desire. I want to make them happy. And they receive my love. Now, can I say that they all take my love and they turn around and return that love back to me or to others with the same amount, with the same fervor? No. No, I mean, they do love me. They do love others. But there's a sense that they hold some love to themselves, don't they? And that's natural for human beings. We receive love and we love others, but we enjoy being loved. And there's nothing wrong with that. But that's not how Jesus loved, is it? He says, as the Father loved me, nothing remained. Nothing was held back. It was all then funneled to you and I. He was loved perfectly and He loved you perfectly. There was no withholding back. That's huge, because that's if we take the simple anatomy of a vine, right? A vine is nothing but a root that goes into the ground, that draws moisture, nutrients, and water from the ground and draws it up the vine and channels it where? To the branches. And the branches are to do what? Keep it to themselves for a little nest egg, you know? I can't give it all my water away just in case. What if there's a drop? No, what is a branch supposed to do? It's supposed to then take that water, take that nutrients, and produce fruit. You see, Christ is that perfect example for you and I. All that the Father gave Him, all that the Father loved Him, He then in turn gave it to you and I. And He pours it to you and I. He doesn't hold anything back to Himself. And yet, in our Christian walk, how does that work? Can we say, just as the Son loves me, just as Christ loved me, I have loved my neighbor? I'm sorry to tell you that that's not true in my life. Just as Christ loved me, I love my wife? I'm sorry to tell you that's not true either. I fall greatly short of that. But Christ is the pattern. Christ is the example. We are to be people zealous unto good works. We're to be people known by our love. Is that true? And I would tell you, if that's not true, well, then maybe we need to spend time in His Word. Maybe we need to spend time before the Lord's feet and let the Lord begin to feed us and let the Father begin to refine us, begin to bring things in our lives that are hard. The Christian walk can be difficult. But one of the things that the purpose that the Lord says these things is that we may have joy. And we have joy because he's doing the work. We have joy because it's not left up to us. We just have to be willing participants of it. We have to be willing participants. The problem is most of the times we're not. I know I'm not. When God the Father looks up this poor little branch here, and I'm taking all the resources that he's given me, and I want to do something for myself. And let's say I just want to grow a bunch of leaves. I don't want to bear fruit. I just want to be a nice hedge. Well, you know what the Father does? He takes out his pruning knife, and he begins to cut back. And that hurts. And that hurts. And when he brings trials and tribulations, what's our natural response? Lord, why? Lord, why is this happening to you? I signed up for your grace, not your law. I signed up for your mercy, not your judgment. Why, Lord? Instead of recognizing that that is God's perfect plan, understanding that the circumstances that we're in and the hardships that you're in are God ordained, and humble yourself and to just let God's perfect work in your life. Now, I am practically out of time, but I do want to leave you with this one thought concerning the joy in the Christian life. About this last section concerning the servant and friend. The servant and friend principle there. How many of you have a friend that is only your friend because of what you can do or buy for them? Hopefully you don't have friends like that, because the reality is that they're not friends, are they? I mean, if you have a friend that is only your friend because he does what you tell him to do, that's a servant, isn't it? Right? If you're an employee, your boss tells you, "Hey, listen, I need this report by Wednesday at 5 p.m." Your job's not to ask why. Your job's not to ask why'd you pick me. Your job is just to simply what? Do the report and have it done by 5 p.m. on Wednesday. But the Lord says, listen, you're not my servant, you're my friend. I told you all that the Father has told me, I have bestowed upon you. Now listen, we obey his commandments. We obey him. Why? Well, because we're afraid that if we walk out that door, there's going to be a lightning storm and I'm going to get struck in the head because I'm not obeying the Lord. No. I seek to do the Father's will. I seek to obey and do his commandments. Why? Well, because he's forgiven much. Just like that woman there in the house of the Pharisee, weeping and washing his feet and kissing his feet. All she could do is worship the one who's forgiven her. And she would willingly humble herself. Why? Well, because she's forgiven. Because the Lord has done so much for her. And believers, you and I, brothers and sisters, listen, we should seek to do his will. We should seek to follow his commandments. We should seek to love one another. We should seek to be a shining light for his glory upon this earth. Not because you have to. Not because your mom and dad told you to. Not, you know, I say that for the children. But because he loved me and I love him. Because I owe so much and I can never repay him back. And all that he would ever want from me, not only does he deserve, but he should have. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says what? I beseech you, I beg you, therefore, brethren. Consider that verse. Yes, it's Paul penning those words, but ultimately it's the Holy Spirit through Paul. And so ultimately, who's the one who's beseeching, who's begging his believers, his children? It's the Lord. The Lord's saying, listen, I beg you that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is ultimately what? Which is your reasonable service, which is the least amount you can do. The Lord gave so much and forgave so much. The least you can do is to abide, remain, and we have joy in him, don't we, brothers and sisters? Let our joy be found in Christ. Let us pray. Our Lord and Father, we recognize, Lord, that we can be stubborn sheep. We can be foolish with the resources you bless us with. Lord, help us to learn to abide. Help us to be like the true vine. Everything that you give us is funneled back out to others. As Philippians chapter 2 would put it, never seeking one's own desires, but seeking the well-beings of others. As ultimately the example is Christ there in that chapter, Lord, help us to be more like our Savior. The one who loved us and died for us, Lord. The one who does not treat us as a hired servant, because ultimately that's the best we could ever deserve. As a prodigal son would go back to his father's home and say, I don't deserve to be his son. I could maybe be a hired servant. And yet, you would take this prodigal son and you would embrace him and you would put a ring and a robe around him. And you would call us friend. You would call us sons and daughters of God. Lord, help us in these things. Help us in these truths. Help us to live these things out in our lives. I ask all these things in his precious name. Amen.